John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 41 to the end of the chapter. We are in the midst of this long, profound chapter of John's Gospel, which chapter began with the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. When people sought Jesus out a second time, he, having satisfied the crowd's hunger the first time, challenged them the second, not to labor for the food that lasts only for a little, but to labor for the spiritual food that lasts forever. And the spiritual food that lasts forever, he says, is faith in him as the bread of life. Faith in him as the bread of life. Now, toward the end of last Sunday's passage, which was verses 35 to 40, Jesus had said two things, both that he came down from heaven and that all whom his Father had given him would come to him and he would raise them up at the last day. And they objected to this. How could Joseph's son say that he came down from heaven? But as I remarked during the reading, Jesus simply repeated what he had said. And the truth can bear repetition as often as you like, can't it? If people object, we're not going to turn away if we have spoken the truth. We say it again and again and again. Why not? He repeated what he had said, doubtless in the hope that some of the word he had said might stick. And of course, that is always the hope in reading and preaching the word, that something will stick. Something that is said in the word and of the word will stick and become food for souls. That's the whole aim of the ministry of God's holy word. That's what we are intent upon. That's what my life is for. Nothing else. But that the word of God might become food for souls. How some preachers can go on week by week, month by month, and year by year without any evidence that the word has stuck in people's souls, I don't know. It must take special grace to go on preaching the word when there seems to be so little or no response. Why, even here, in this congregation, where there is so much encouragement all the time. If I waited for some of you to comment on the word, I would wait years, decades, before some of you would open your mouth and confess that the word had helped you. I don't understand how people can be so graceless. I don't. Is it that people say to themselves, oh, we pay him for doing that. We're not under any obligation. Is that what people say or think? Or is it that there is often sufficient heart in the word itself to prevent people from expressing gratitude or thanks? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. You can't come to me unless my Father draws you, and I will raise you up in your own personal resurrection at the last day. Then he quoted the prophet Isaiah 54 and 13, looking toward the conversion of Israel that we've been thinking so much about on Sunday evenings in Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 54 and 13, saying that then all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. For everyone who listens to the Father God and learns from him comes to me, says Jesus. And he who does come and believes in me has everlasting life. Has. Not shall have, but has everlasting life. Because I am the bread of life. Then Jesus took up the Jews' very shabby reference to Israel being fed by manna in the wilderness, as if to say, you couldn't do that. But the nerve of it, this people who said, God gave Israel in the wilderness manna to eat. As if Jesus had not fed them on manna from five loaves and two fishes in the wilderness of Galilee. What a nerve! These people who had fed on these loaves and fishes. The gracelessness and ingratitude of it is shocking. Unbelievable. And so he said, your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But there is a bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am that... tremendous words. Whoever in the world could say such a thing. I am that living bread. And if a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And of course, when he said that about his flesh, that raised a furious argument among the Jews. And they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, the answer to that is found. If you want the answer to that, I hope you do. The answer to that is found in what Jesus said on another occasion about parables. He said he spoke in riddles and parables so that the majority would not understand. Do you hear that? He spoke in riddles and parables so that the majority would not understand. Yes, that's what he said. And he was quoting it from the prophet Isaiah. And he was quoting it from the prophet Isaiah with approval. Let me read it to you. The disciples came to Jesus, it says here, and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. You see the distinction? Not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them, says Jesus, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah. You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, hard. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, he says, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. You see? And this has to do with election. election. God choosing. And God, you see, choosing whom he will have to be his own forever. But someone may say, God may not do that. That's not fair. You tell God that he is not fair, and he will say to you, who are you to say to me what is fair and what is not? Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? But you may say, subsiding, I hope. Then, how are we to know whether we are elect or not? Do you know the answer to that? The answer is easy. The answer to that is easy. We know by responding and not arguing. Just believe. Just come to Jesus and eat out of his hand. If you don't care for the metaphor of eating his flesh, that's what Peter calls making your calling and election sure by responding. So you see, it's really quite simple. I think you'll need to take the little one out. There's a place where you can hear the service down in the vestibule. We have a nursery for infants through in the church hall. I'm sure that the enemy was in that, trying to take away the truth, but he will not, for I'll go over it again. That's to do with election. And if you ask to know whether you are elect or not, I say that's easy, by responding, not arguing. Just believe and come to Jesus and eat out of his hand. And if you don't care for the metaphor of eating his flesh, and it is a mysterious thing to say, yet believe in Jesus. That's what Peter called making your calling and your election sure by responding. That in his second, when Peter said that in his second letter. He was teaching about adding to our faith. Adding to our faith goodness and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. What a list that is. See how it mounts. Let me read it again. After he had said, make your calling and election sure, he says, and so add to your faith goodness and knowledge, that is spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the Lord, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For, he goes on to say, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who wants to be a believer and yet be ineffective and unproductive? But he says, if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted or even blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, says Peter, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure by responding, by believing, and not arguing, and not disputing. For you see, there is absolutely no other way of knowing whether you are a Christian on your way to heaven and glory or not. There's no use standing aside arguing and making a fuss about God not being fair. That would simply tend to confirm that you are not elect. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, not the arguing about it. So you see, Jesus simply repeated what he had been saying. In fact, to anyone wishing to argue, the passage which follows would tend almost to make them scream. For he, and even as I read it this morning, and he repeated it and repeated it, it created a tension in one's mind, although one had read it many, many times before. For you see, he does nothing but repeat what he has said over and over again. Not unlike his repetition, "Ye must be born again," to Nicodemus. They say the essence of good teaching is in repetition. Well, it's certainly part of it, at any rate. So Jesus kept repeating about eating his flesh and drinking his blood until he would well nigh have driven his objectors mad. But then what does it mean? It has all to do, as I was saying to the little ones, and there are not many profundities, if there are any, that you can not make little children understand. I believe that, against all theories of education. Yes, we were talking of that. It means that it all has to do with Christ's bodily resurrection. That's the key to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. For you see, just as Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and distributed them to feed 5,000 persons, so Jesus' body, when it is spiritualized or glorified by his resurrection, is given to us by the Holy Spirit to partake of. So that when he returns in power and glory, we shall have bodies like his resurrection body, exactly the same. That's what it means. The only possibility that we can ever have resurrection bodies like his is that we partake of his resurrection body. Now, I must admit that I don't think I've ever seen this as clearly and as plainly as I have now. That it's all to do with Christ's resurrection body. Do you see that? It's as simple as cause and effect. He came down in the guise of human flesh and died for our sins in that body. Then he was raised in resurrection, the same as I said to the little ones, but different. His body was glorified, whatever that means. It is still largely a mystery, although we don't doubt God, because what he does is still mysterious to us. Do we? Most of us here don't. Most of us here don't know very much about the processes by which our food becomes absorbed into our bodies to become new flesh and blood and skin and bone, but that doesn't stop us eating, does it? Let's look at these words again. the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever," it goes on, ad infinitum, "whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." But they weren't going to understand. Even the disciples were put out. "This is a hard word," they said. So Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if the Son of Man ascends to where he was before? It's the Spirit that counts. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet you do not believe. That's why I said," he says, "you cannot come to me unless my Father draws you." So that was the end of it for many. They didn't understand. They didn't want. Are there any here this morning who don't want to understand? Is that your attitude? It's too difficult? Surely not. They didn't want to understand and were lost in the maze of parabolic sayings, the sayings of the parables. This was not something they could give themselves to. It was too difficult. But then, that's what people say when it comes to trade union laws, you see, on the other hand. People who say, "Oh, this gospel, the word of God, the Christian faith, the Christian message, too involved, too complex, too many opinions on it." Yet, I say, when it comes to something like trade union law, they show themselves such experts that they could tie professional people in knots and do. Or take the intricacies of the sports field. Tennis, rugby, cricket. The understanding of some people about all the intricacies and the complexities of those field games and other things. But the things of the Spirit, which concern the vitalities of men's eternal destiny, are too difficult. I don't believe it. They don't want to understand. It is just that eyes, as Jesus says, are blinded to the saving truth of the gospel. I was given a manuscript recently by one of our members who I think would call herself an ordinary housewife. I was given this manuscript for perusal, and to my astonishment, there was hardly a detail of the teaching here over many years, including such deep teachings as the three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of reward and loss, and many nuances peculiar to the ministry here. Scarcely any of that escaped this good woman, And they were all stated in due order and accurately expressed. Here's a woman who had sat here for years, and she absorbed the truth until she could expound it. Would have done credit for many senior divinity students and ministers. Why? Because she began by believing. And believing meant receiving. And receiving meant that she added, what was it that we said? We add to our faith all these wonderful things. That's how it is. Where there's a will, and a will is surely a gift of God. Where there is a will, there's a way. So Jesus turned to the 12 and said to them, do you want to leave too? And it was Peter who answered, not James or John or Andrew or Judas. Peter answered, who would we go to, since you have the words of eternal life? Now, that was one of Peter's greatest utterances. That was a summing up of practically all that Jesus had been saying. He takes chapter 6 and he casts it into a handful of words. The fishermen. You have the words of eternal life. Binding the natural and the spiritual together in a most wonderful way. You have the words of eternal life. That was it. We believe, added Peter, and know that you are the Holy One of God. But then, as I observed during the reading, notice that Peter said we, and Jesus seems to have been saying to himself, do all of you believe that? Oh no. Have not I chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He knew perfectly well who was amongst them. And this raises one of the greatest mysteries, whether we shall ever understand this in heaven, I don't know. But Jesus, you see, chose Judas. And that must have meant that Judas knew that Jesus was referring to him as one of those who was not elect. Then we ask, why did Jesus choose Judas? And the answer, as near as we can come to it, must be something like this, that although our Lord had no collusion with Judas in his nefarious scheme to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that would have been to commit himself to sin. No collusion with him. He knew that it would happen. And that Judas would be necessary to the purpose of Christ's passion. And therefore, I believe, sinlessly he chose this bad man. And this was simply part of our Lord's careful observance of the Old Testament timetable, which took Jesus to Jerusalem at the right time for the great sacrifice itself. It's interesting, by the way, that there is no other reference, as far as I can see in the scriptures, to the choosing of Judas. Jesus says it, and there's no account of when and how it took place. We have no idea in the world where he found Judas and how he chose him. That is hidden as part of the mystery. But the great thing is that Peter had taken in all that Jesus had said. and was able to sum it all up in that pregnant phrase, "You have the words of eternal life." Jesus had spoken of food that endures to eternal life. He'd spoken of that early in the chapter, verse 27. He had food that endures to eternal life, but he didn't use this phrase about the words of eternal life. Now you see, such an intelligent response by Peter, I suggest to you, despite all Peter's subsequent faults and failings, such a response established that Peter had made his calling and his election sure. That's why it was certain that after Peter denied his Lord, he went out and wept bitterly, tears of deepest repentance, because he was going to be with Jesus. He loved Jesus. And he would go where he was, whatever the cost. He saw what Jesus was saying and considered that he had the words of eternal life as no other had. Therefore, you see, Peter said there was no one to turn to but Jesus. And of course, this would be a test of our calling and election, wouldn't it? That we see Jesus as unique and as our only Savior. Do you see him thus? And then we would echo Peter's words after Pentecost. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary for us to be saved. Jesus only, absolutely only. And faith in him is the only hope that we are elect and will go to be with him in heaven. But perhaps our most enlightening thought today is this, that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is his own way of saying that our resurrection bodies are to be part of his resurrection body. We are to partake of his resurrection body. In that sense, of course, we are part of him now. Not to be gods, but to be his younger brothers and sisters, with the sure potential then, when Christ returns in power and glory, that we shall receive the same essential resurrection bodies as he has now. I think it will help our faith a great deal that despite the mystery to the little ones and mystery to the keenest intellects in the world, despite the mystery we wrestle and grapple with and hold to and believe passionately with all conviction that one day we shall be like him. Is not this bafflingly wonderful, that one day we shall be like him as he is? Do you believe that the risen Lord in his resurrection body is seated now at the right hand of the Father? And do you believe that he is coming again to gather all his saints to be with himself and transform them into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ? Then, friend, you have the most wonderful thing that there is, not only in this world, but in that. There will be nothing in eternity greater than this, that we partake of his resurrection body.